Scripture reading this morning will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end."
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We know there are a lot of places you could be and a lot of things that you could be doing right now. So we're glad that you've made the choice to be here with us as we gather to worship, as we gather to celebrate, as we gather to reflect on this story. This story that's told in Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 2 is one of the greatest stories that's ever been told. It's one of the most well-known stories that's ever been told. And this is going to be where we spend most of our time together. So if you have a Bible, open them if you haven't already to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. We're also going to be spending a lot of time in the prophet Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 59 and 60. Because in order for us to fully understand everything that's going on in the story, to understand everything that's involved in this grand story that some of us know so well, we have to dig into Isaiah. We have to dig into what came before if we're fully going to understand the weight and the glory of what happens in this moment at the beginning of Luke's gospel. We have to go back in time a little bit. This story is a story that's been told over centuries, over and over again. And particularly this season, with all of the traditions and with all of the shopping and with all of the movies and with all of the commercials, it can be easy for us to miss the point of this story, to miss what's really going on. And so we'll dwell some in this ancient prophet to help us understand what the story of Jesus means for us today. Let's pray as we get ready to start. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the chance to gather together. God, we come before you this morning celebrating you and celebrating your Son, celebrating your Spirit, celebrating the work that you do in our lives. And Father, we come before you this morning in anticipation that as we open your Scriptures, that as we reflect on your Word, that you would speak a truth into our lives, a truth that we need to hear. That you would give us encouragement where we need to be encouraged. That you would challenge us in our apathy where we need to be challenged. And Father, most of all, as we come before your Scriptures, as we open ourselves to your Spirit, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that we might leave here having been changed by our encounter with you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last couple weeks, we have been telling stories of waiting. And even though waiting is a part of life, waiting is something that we try to avoid at all costs. We have our instant mashed potatoes, and we have our instant macaroni, and we have our instant breakfast, and we make appointments so that when we show up, we won't have to wait. But all of that is to no avail because we still have to wait. And yet, none of us like waiting. One writer has said that waiting's an art, that in our impatient age, we've forgotten. It wants to open the ripe fruit when it's hardly finished planting. We hate waiting so much that we want to plant a seed in the ground and then 3 minutes later enjoy the fruit of that plant. We are an impatient age and we don't like to wait. When the movie is 3 minutes late, we are complaining. When our hamburger takes 4 minutes at McDonald's, we are running to the managers. When the traffic backs up, we lose it because we don't like to wait. But see, there's something about this waiting. There's something about this unresolved tension of waiting that somehow shapes our spirituality. It forms us as followers of Jesus. In an instant society, the art of waiting molds our faith. Because waiting reminds us that the world is not as it should be. And in this story in Luke, the story that begins with an angel's proclamation to a young poor girl named Mary, is centered in this reality that the world is not as it's supposed to be. And because the world's not as it's supposed to be, we are stuck waiting. With all of the angst, with all of the tension, with all of sometimes even frustration that comes with it, we are left waiting. I told the story 2 weeks ago about how in our wedding, I was so anxious in my waiting for Amanda at the altar that I almost blew the entire ceremony trying to rush things along. We don't like to wait, and yet we told stories of waiting with hope. That the Scriptures promise us through the grand narrative of the Scriptures that hope is coming, that hope has arrived in Jesus, and that we get a taste of that hope. We get a glimpse of that hope. It's been said that we can live for a couple weeks without food, and that we can live for a few days without water, but we can't live very long without hope. And in the coming of Jesus as a human child, we get a taste of that hope. And yet, at the same time, we wait with eager longing for the second coming of our Savior, the second coming of our Messiah, when our hopes will be fully realized, when there will be no more waiting, when there will be no more expectation, because our faith will be made sight. And we wait with joy. Joy is not the light-hearted cheeriness that ignores everything around us, that ignores the pain and ignores the suffering. Joy is this deep sense of gladness, this deep sense of gladness that comes in those moments when in the midst of pain and in the midst of suffering and in the midst of all of the junk of our world, we get a taste of God, that subtle thrill in our hearts that makes no sense given the circumstances, but makes all the sense in the world when we realize the hope and the joy that we have in God. And in the coming of Jesus, we get a taste of that joy. And in the second coming of Jesus, we anticipate when that joy will be made complete and we will have joy that is unimaginable to us right now. So one more story of waiting. Story of waiting. It ends for me in a hospital surgical waiting room. But it's a story that actually begins right here. It was several years ago when I was an intern here. I was preaching on a Sunday night. And I remember sitting in, I think, the fourth pew from the front on the right. And I remember Everett, who is our preaching minister, coming up and telling me that Amanda had been in an accident. And one of the members who lived by her house saw her along the side of the road, but she looked okay and everything was good. And so I was shook up a little bit, but still preached. I don't remember if it was any good or not. I do remember it was from 1 Corinthians 13. But I remember very specifically coming down this back aisle, coming into the back of the lobby, and seeing my dad there. My dad doesn't come to church here, so I knew something was going on. And my dad told me that Amanda had actually severely broken her leg, and she was about to go into surgery. And so we rushed down to the hospital. I remember getting to the hospital and getting to see Amanda for just a split moment in the gurney before they took her into surgery. And then the waiting started. I don't know if you've ever been in a hospital waiting room before, but there is a kind of heaviness that exists in those places. And so the hours passed. The family was all gathered together. And we waited. And we waited. And we waited. We were waiting for good news. We were waiting for peace. We were waiting for the surgeon to come and say, everything's okay. The surgery was good. She's going to be all right. In that moment, a tense moment, we were waiting for peace. One more story. Story of a bigger scale. A story of a world that is waiting for peace. A world waiting for a Savior. The story begins, as they all do, in the beginning. In the garden. Even begins before that. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Then God creates all the world around us. He creates the animals. He creates the vegetation. He creates this beautiful garden, and he puts Adam and Eve in the midst of this garden. And when God is done with his creation, he looks out at all that he had made, and he says, "It is very good." But then sin literally creeps its way into the garden as the tempter, the serpent, comes to Eve at the tree. And Eve, with the help of her husband Adam, takes the fruit from the tree. And they eat that fruit that God told them not to eat. And in that subtle act of rebellion, that subtle act of selfishness, the world was changed. That the harmony, the perfection, the wholeness of the world as God had made it was fractured in that moment. And the world itself, human lives, and the creation itself was injected with sin, was injected with greed and with anger and with lust and with selfishness and every other form of sin that you can think of. And it began to eat away at the goodness of God's creation like a cancer. But then God, in his incredible faithfulness for his people, would not abandon the world to the sin. And so he called a man named Abram and said, "I am going to make you a great nation. The stars will not compare to the number of your descendants. You will be a great nation, and all of the world will be blessed through you." And the story continues in this dramatic moment as God has formed a people, but a people who are living in slavery and captivity in Egypt. And God, through his power and might, leads them out of that captivity into a new land, into a freedom. And they get to meet God on the mountain. And God gives them a law. He gives them a law that's supposed to order their lives so that a little bit of that harmony might be restored. That a little bit of that peace might become a reality in their lives. And yet, time and time and time again, these people ignore the law that God has given them. They set aside everything that God had blessed them with to live lives run by their own sin and not by the graciousness of God. And so for years and years and years, this people that God formed lived in exile. For hundreds of years, they were waiting. Isaiah 59 paints a picture for us of what this looks like. It says in verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers are defiled with iniquity. And your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. And they give birth to iniquity." Picture that darkness. Picture that gloom. It says in verse 7, "The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows what peace is. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, there is darkness. We want brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the darkness. And among those who are in full strength, we are like dead men." This is what it's like when the peace of God is removed. This is darkness. This is gloom. It is dreary. It is suffering. It is pain. This is what it's like when there is no Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Without Jesus, there is no justice. Without Jesus, there is no righteousness. Without Jesus, nothing is as it should be. Amen. But this is also not the end of the story. Because in Isaiah 60, it says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you, and nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn." God promises that the darkness, that the lack of peace, that the injustice and the sin and the pain will not last forever. God promises that his glory will come. God promises that he himself is coming. Which takes us back to Luke chapter 1. When an angel shows up to this poor woman named Mary and promises a child, but not just any child, a child who will reign as king, a child who will have an everlasting kingdom, a child who will come with glory and righteousness, a child who will be called the Son of God. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary in this moment to be a part of a people who have been longing for centuries and centuries for this promise to come, for the glory to come, for the light to come, and then to hear the words of this angel? And so we pick up reading this story in Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph, who also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him at the inn." This could be the climax of the story, because the child had come, the Messiah had come, who had been promised for centuries, who the people had been waiting for and longing for centuries had come. But that's not the climax of the story, because Luke takes us to these shepherds who are roaming the night. And it says in verse 8, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field who were keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." In this moment, in the darkness of the wilderness, that promise, the promise that God made through Isaiah centuries before, became a reality. Not in the high places, not in the middle of a city, not to kings, not to rulers, but the glory of the Lord showed up to shepherds in the midst of the night, in the midst of the dark. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And it even goes on from there. It says, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So this angel comes, and he comes with good news. And so the story is reaching a fever pitch. The Messiah has been born. The glory of the Lord has been revealed. And then it continues. Says that this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then verse 13, "Suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts who were praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors.'" And so this is it. This is the climax of the story. This is where it had all been pointing. For centuries and centuries, they were waiting and longing and hoping and pining for the Savior. They were waiting and longing for peace. And now, the heavenly hosts were proclaiming, "Glory to God and peace on earth." When we think of peace, we often have a very weak picture of what peace is. But the biblical idea of peace is a full, rich, embodied idea of peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, this child is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He is called Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders. His rule will last for eternity. And I would argue that this idea of peace is central to the identity of Jesus and is central to the grand story of all of the scriptures. We think of peace. We think peace is just the absence of conflict. But peace in a biblical sense is a whole lot more than simply people not fighting. I want you to imagine for a second being at a family dinner. Maybe everyone's gathered for the holidays. And at this family dinner, people are arguing and people are yelling. Plates are flying and insults are flying. I don't know if that happens at your family dinners or not. But I want you to imagine for a second that kind of intensity, that kind of conflict. And then imagine a second scenario where the family is gathered together and everyone's just kind of quiet. There aren't any plates flying. There aren't any insults flying. But you could cut the tension in the room with a knife. See, we might call that peace. Because the plates weren't flying and the insults weren't flying, we might say that is peace. But I want you to imagine a third scenario where the family is all gathered together from across the country. And instead of throwing plates and instead of throwing insults, everyone is laughing and everyone is celebrating and they're hugging each other and they're letting each other know how much they mean. They're being considerate. See, this is the kind of picture that the Bible paints for us of peace. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It's wholeness, completeness. It's welfare, well-being, flourishing, blessing. And the New Testament tells us exactly what this peace looks like. Looks for us like peace with God through Jesus. That the sins that have separated us from our Maker are forgotten. As far as the East is from the West, our sins are removed from us in Jesus. And because of that, because of the sacrifice, and because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have peace with God. One of the most important questions we can ask ourselves. Are we living at peace with God? Have we made peace with God? That peace only comes through Jesus. But that's not only what the Bible means when it talks about peace. It also talks about peace, being peace from God. This is the peace that we experience in our lives. The prophet Isaiah talks about this peace that comes when people will beat their swords into plowshares, when they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. So they'll take the weapons of war and make them tools of cultivation. And paints this picture of lambs and wolves grazing and lying together. This is the peace that comes from God. But this is a peace that we struggle with, isn't it? Because we look around us and we don't see peace. Did you know that in 4,000 years of recorded history, there have only been about 268 years where there have been no recorded wars? See, we are promised peace, and yet we don't see very much peace. That's because the peace we hope for, the peace that we long for, is peace we get a glimpse of at the birth of Jesus. But it's peace that we will fully experience at the second coming of Jesus, when all things will be made new, when God will set all things right, when sin will once and for all be done away with for all eternity, when we will know sin no more and we will know Jesus fully. So we wait for that peace from God. And in the meantime, we experience the peace of God. This crazy supernatural peace, the kind of peace that when everyone else is running around like a chicken with their head cut off, when everyone else is overwhelmed by stress and anxiety and overwhelmed by the situation, we have a tranquility, a calmness that comes from knowing that our God is in control, that deep abiding peace that lives deep within our souls. When we are in that waiting room, The tension was obviously very, very thick. We were worried. We were anxious. We tried as we could to not be, but in a situation like that, when you don't know what's going to happen, when everything just kind of comes to that fever pitch, anxiety flares up. But Amanda's grandma wasn't like that at all. When everyone else was stressed out, when everyone else was on edge, when everyone else was anxious, she was calm. She was relaxed. She was making sure everyone else was taken care of. She was making sure everyone else was eating and getting enough to drink. Because she had a peace that transcends understanding. This peace of God. This peace of God is a peace that is promised you and has promised us in Jesus. That is not dependent on what's going on around us. That's unaffected by any circumstance in which we might find ourselves. It's a peace of God that Paul says transcends all of our understanding, and it can be ours in Jesus. And so do you have peace? I'm not talking about your life being perfectly put together. I'm not talking about every situation in your life being exactly as it should be. I'm talking about in the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the chaos, and maybe even in the midst of pain, do you have peace? Because if you don't know Jesus, then you can't know that peace. And so as we close this morning, we offer an invitation. If you don't know Jesus, then confess Him as your Lord, repent of your sins, and turn to Him through the act of baptism, and your sins will be washed away. You will have peace with God. And you can receive the peace of God. Or this morning, maybe you are struggling with something and you want us to pray for you as you are in the midst of that struggle. We would love to be able to do that today. If you need to respond to God's call, would you come as we stand and as